living the resurrected life. It's amazing, that thing just kind of went on all at one time. Living the resurrected life, we have been looking at the resurrection of Christ, what it means in history, what it means as far as the proof of who Jesus is, who he says he is. So there's a lot of things that go with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, writes, if he hadn't been resurrected, we're in trouble. If there's no resurrection, we're in trouble. Because that means there's nothing after this. And yet, it's interesting that every world religion knows there's something after this life, except atheism. That's just, they do. Something is going to happen after this body dies. And so, what? And they know that, but they also know that they're a sinner. But some of them say, well, it's not really sin, it's just good karma and bad karma. Some things are not as bad as others, but they're not really the point of sin. That's what Brother Thomas Samuel, who's gone to be with the Lord, one of our missionaries, said, trying to talk to a Hindu, you have to convince them there's such a thing as sin to begin with. And that's a sixth of the world's population. So, and if there's no sin, why do you need a Savior? That's the question. So we find out that Jesus said, to show you the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and walk. He said, you can't see me forgive sins, but I'm going to do something you can see. Now you're going to have the faith along with it to say, well, I can forgive sins too, because I can do this. I'm doing the works of my Father here. So you ought to be able to see it. So we have a walk of faith, and that faith is built on historical fact. Christianity is not a religion of mythology. In fact, the scripture says, avoid it. Stay away from it. In multiple places by multiple authors. Stay away from those, from mythologies of man. Christianity is not one of those. Christianity is built on historical fact, and it has been proven as we go along, and the archaeologists keep unearthing things. Guess what they keep finding? The Bible is historically accurate. Now, if it's historically accurate, you might want to think about it being spiritually accurate too, because very few things are even historically accurate. So we know that the Lord was rose from the dead. And in that, we have evidence. We have an object of the faith that is worthy of our faith. Because faith is all about the object, not about what I can make myself believe. So living the resurrected life, how do we, as we've received Christ Jesus, how do we go on and walk in him? Well, we received him by grace through faith. How do we walk? By grace through faith. What do we do now on the other side of that initial trust in the Lord? Then the good works come. They don't mean anything prior to that. But then they can come. That's Ephesians 2:10, after 2, 8, and 9. We're created for good works that he made before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. So he wants us to do good, but we're not trying to do good to be saved. We might try to do good to be saved from the power of sin, but the penalty for sin's already been taken care of. So what we're looking at, living the resurrected life, is just the realization of some things and rearranging our life if we need to walk this new life. So let's take a moment for prayer. Get ourselves ready to look at what Scripture has to say. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have historical fact to work with. Thank you for that we have evidence and sufficient proof to be able to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, thank you for his resurrection, and thank you for the fact that we can walk in his resurrection, a a resurrected life. I pray that we will learn today how to go about doing that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, living the resurrected life, part of this just comes from comparison of Scripture with Scripture. Whenever you let the Scripture tell you how to interpret it, and you want to know what does it mean to walk the resurrected life, you just look at where does it mention the resurrection in the New Testament. And then you find principles that go with that. And then you get a series of guidelines that are given to us. Now see, it begins with the realization the Lord is now above all things. Okay? He is God who became man, dwelt among us, took our place on a cross, redeemed us, and went back to be with the Father. And what did he say in the Great Commission? All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Okay, so we have no need to battle for who's the boss anymore. No need. He is. And if we're battling over these other areas, now we have to submit to authorities, but who's the ultimate boss? He is. So that tells us if he's the ultimate boss, his will is more important than the will of man. So we want to follow his will. So living the resurrected life is saying that I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition to do that which is pleasing in his eyes. Because we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? There will be a day of recompense. He is above all things. That's where it starts. Our eyes need to be opened, like Cleopas and Simon on the road to Emmaus. Now, I think this is a picture, but this is, you might remember, this is the day of the resurrection. And here's Cleopas and Simon, the misadventures of Cleopas and Simon. Well, the Lord's been resurrected. They heard the story, and what did they do? They left. What did he tell his disciples to do? Go north. Where did they go? West. Okay, and the Lord caught up with them. I really want to see a replay of this. When they finally, their eyes were opened, and they saw, this is the Lord that they're talking to. It says, they said to one another, you know, it's kind of like you think somebody is dead and gone, and then you see him and you don't recognize him. Well, that's kind of like what happened here. They thought he was dead, and that the stories that he was risen from the dead, they didn't think they were true. So they said not to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? Okay, this is after they had a conversation. He explained to them himself through the law and the prophets. They'd had quite a conversation here. And now they're talking about it because he just disappeared. And he said, were our hearts not burning within us while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they arose that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord is really risen and appeared to Simon. Now, this is not Simon Peter. This is another one of the disciples. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Oh, they decided to have kind of a communion, but not really a communion, but he recognized them. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, the midst of the 11. This is great. I've got to see a replay of this. This is, and they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. See, these guys, they know he's resurrected. They've heard he's resurrected. They still haven't grabbed hold of it. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, it's me. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, like you say that I have. And when he said them, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? Now, if you want to prove you're human, what better way to do that? And to say, what's for dinner? You know, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now, what would have happened if it was just a spirit? you'd have probably seen it going down into the throat, into the nectoplasm or whatever that stuff is called. Now, he is really back in a new body. And I love it. We can eat, because I could have had another full plate of food and desserts Thursday that I just couldn't hold in this body. It's interesting. I ate everything I wasn't supposed to eat on Thursday. After all, it was Thanksgiving. I took my blood sugar the next morning and it dropped 30 points. Don't know how it happens. Just thankful for it. See, I can kind of look at that as, hey, that's new body stuff, isn't it? Yeah, well, I'm not going to be taking that glucose test every day for sure, or any day. Hopefully we'll pray for those eyes that don't see him as gloriously resurrected. When we run into people that we know, and just to pray for everybody else, pray for the people that don't see him as resurrected. Ephesians chapter 1:18, and we're just stealing this stuff from the writers of Scripture. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you may know what's the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and placed him as head over the church, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We pray for those whose eyes don't see the resurrected Christ, who don't recognize it, who don't even know that it has happened. Brother Samuel, I keep bringing him up, and he's been here a few times back in the past, and he had a great life providing Bibles to unbelievers. That's what he did, and he organized people to buy a Bible or two from their own money, pray about their neighbors, and figure out a way to give a Bible to their neighbors, unbelievers. And he's somewhere north of 100,000 of those that we know of. And it was quite a ministry. He said, we have people in India who think Jesus is a new brand of cigarettes. So yeah, the remotest parts of the earth, there's still people that haven't heard of him. And we need to pray for those folks. Now, he ascended to the throne as a step in filling all things with his glory. Ephesians 4:9-11 says, it's a little parenthesis here in Ephesians 4. It says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Okay? He went and made a victorious proclamation to the spirits now in prison. It's what we're told earlier. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. What does he want to do? Notice might. He wants to fill everyone. That's what he wants to do. With what? His glory. He wants a relationship with everyone. That's another picture of the fact that he died for everybody on the cross, not just certain pre-selected people. He ascended to the throne as a step in filling all things with his glory. And this ascension gave him the reputation to which every knee should bow. These passages, Philippians 2:9, says, therefore God also highly exalted him. Therefore is because of verses 5-8. Have this attitude in yourselves as also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about his unselfishness, his humility, and his sacrifice. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That the name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now compare Romans 14:11, similar verse, with a different case ending in the verb. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. Some try to use that as a proof text of universal salvation. Now, we're told other places that not everybody will be saved. But what we are told is every knee will bow. Everybody will realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is who He said He is. They will. Some it'll be too late. And that's the sad part of things. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is above all humanity. Hebrews 1:8 and 9. Here it is spelled out, humanity. He's above all creation. I mean, this is just a subset of the universal set. He's above all creation. It says, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Yeah, every time you run into words like scepter, doesn't it? It kind of triggers a few things, and you go back and think, gosh, have I seen that word scepter anywhere else before? One of them pops up, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the one to whom it belongs. The ruler staff of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, has a ruler staff. Won't depart, one of two prophecies of the timing of the first advent. Right there. And here is the scepter. Your scepter is forever. Your ruler staff. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Anointed is a word that we get the word Christos from. Interestingly enough, it is the anointed one means Messiah. This is talking about Mashiach here in the opening parts of the book of Hebrews. He's above all humanity. So there is no human beings. And that's what Hebrews does. It's kind of interesting. It builds a case that Jesus Christ is above all humanity. He's above all angels, chapter 2. He's above the priesthood, which is a major part of the book of Hebrews. He is above all things. And that's a big argument in the book of Hebrews. And because He is above all humanity, His priesthood is above all others. Doesn't that make sense? This is a logical progression of things. In Hebrews 7, therefore it was fitting we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Doesn't sound like any earthly high priest we've had, does it? I mean, start with Aaron and go from there. He says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins. That's an interesting part of the book of Leviticus when it's talking about the priest who's going to offer up sins for other people. When they got started, they offered up a sacrifice for themselves. First. Why? Because all those priests were sinners. But our great high priest doesn't need a sacrifice for his own sins because he didn't have any. And then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priest who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So his priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, is above all other priesthoods. Even the angels testify to his perfection. Even the angels testify to his perfection. Now, you have the holy angels and the demons. You have a wide array of angels. But Hebrews 9 says, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. So we know what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And above it, this Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we can't speak now in detail. So on top of that ark were the two angels, and it indicates their wings were overshadowing it. Interesting picture, because you only get that one other time in Ezekiel 28, and it looks to be what the job of Satan before the fall. You're the anointed cherub that covers, overshadowed. Your job is to guard the throne room. How well did you do, Satan? Until sin was found in you, is what it says. The angels testify to his perfection as well. Even the ones who don't like it have to testify to it. Our lives should be focused on Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. Our lives should be focused on Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is so important, because we think horizontally. What's going on in the world around us? And we need to think vertically first. Okay? And when we're studying prophecy, and we're trying to learn prophecy, we learn what the Word says, and then we read the newspaper. Then we watch the TV. Then we have to study the Word first. We don't take events that are going on and say, well, that ought to be somewhere in Scripture, and start trying to read them in. Because that's how we oftentimes end up with things taken out of context, misunderstandings of the passages, and it's a mistake. Good hermeneutics starts with, you study from the original languages, compare Scripture with Scripture, let Scripture interpret itself. What does it say? And then, is there anything going on around the world that might fit? That's how you have to study it. Now, to do that, we look horizontally. But our lives should be focused on Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. Colossians 3, the beautiful passage. Because Colossians is just a beautiful book, like all the rest of them. They're all valuable and important. But Colossians 1 presented the pre-incarnate deity of Jesus Christ, the proof text for that. He was God before he became man. He wasn't a man who became God. Chapter 2 goes on to talk about, as you've received him, so walk in him. And that he took the certificate of debt that we owed and nailed it to a cross. In Colossians 3, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have shared his resurrection. You have been raised up with Christ. That's what he's talking about there. If you're not a believer, of course, you need to be raised up with Christ. Explained in Romans 6, which is a book that was already out before Colossians came out. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. I had a friend that's a pastor, now retired pastor, and he said, give it the 100-year test. We're facing all these big deals. What difference is it going to make in 100 years? Okay. He said, because a lot of the stuff you just don't worry about anymore when you give it the 100-year test. This is basically what we're doing. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. There's a command for people that like law, not on the things that are on the earth. Did Jesus teach that? Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And of course, sound doctrines built on the words of Jesus Christ. And here's Paul writing about it. He says, why do we seek the things above? Because we've died. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. See, we have died to try and save ourselves. We become alive in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with Him in glory. It's an inference to the rapture. When He comes back, people are going to know that, hey, we're one of His. I've often wondered if we don't have something stamped on our foreheads already that the demons can read. Because I've run into enough events overseas where it seems like I look at someone and whatever it is looking back at me, and they know automatically that I'm not with them, and I know they're not with me. And it's one of those things that it's just a couple of times almost give you a cold chill, that because you know whatever's inside of them doesn't like who is inside of me, and they are at war with one another. I had told this before. I was in the southern tip of India one time. It's a tourist trap, so you have to go. And I was standing at some vendor looking at doorknobs or something. I mean, I think that's really what we were looking at. And there was four Indian men walking side by side, headed down to this temple. And it's a temple of Shiva, which is the chief god of the Hindus. And they were walking down the path, and I just glanced to my left, and they were taking very long strides. And they were quite ornate gear, and I thought, I just glanced at them. I didn't make eye contact or anything like that. I just glanced at them and turned back to the table, trying to avoid eye contact with them, quite honestly. And they walked on past, and I turned and looked, and one of them's head almost went on a full swivel, 180 degrees, turned back and looked at me and smiled. And I thought, okay, what's inside of you doesn't like the one inside of me. I mean, you could just almost tell it. It's one of those feelings you get, I guess. Don't go by your feelings. Well, sometimes you do. Stay focused on the one seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. That's when we start getting this in perspective. And it's interesting because modern psychology now is all about this. Right? It's all about the horizontal. And they're leaving out the vertical. If you don't get right with God, you'll never get this right. You can play all kinds of games. You can put on all kinds of band-aids. You can do all those things. But you have to get the vertical first. And then the horizontal kind of makes a cross, doesn't it? You got to put this one in the ground first. Now, focus on the things above. That old book, What Would Jesus Do? The question asked throughout that book. What would He do? Our lives should be marked by being blameless and innocent of any valid charges of wrongdoing. Philippians 2:14. You notice we've gone to Philippians 2:5 to 8 now. Unselfishness, humility, sacrifice. 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We're just kind of working through Philippians because it's talking about living a life in light of the resurrection of Christ. In verse 14, here's one for our refrigerators. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't we love that one? Because anytime we think we've got it all right, if we just look at that, we'll go, okay, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Why are we going to look at our grumbling? Because it indicates we're not blameless and innocent. He says, children of God, above reproach. Above reproach is an interesting grouping and thought because it means And you look at it, you find it in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And it's talking about an overseer, and it's talking about an elder. They must be above reproach. It means absent any valid charges. Okay? Because they're sinners, they still sin, etc. But when you start tracking it down, asking what does this thing really mean, how does it serve us practically? Absent any valid charges of wrongdoing. Now, we make mistakes, we all make mistakes. But the above reproach thing says, can anybody levy a charge against you that's valid? Like, you're unloving, uncaring. Any number of things. Because oftentimes we think in terms of law enforcement. I'm not talking about whether or not you robbed a store. Neither is this. Okay, but of course that would be included. But that's not all it is. He says, children of God, above reproach, in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. Does this apply to us? We're in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. When there are no valid charges against us that can be brought by people, you're a light. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory. Paul's saying, when the Lord comes, when I stand in front of the Lord, the judgment seat, which he's already taught, I stand there. He said, I can glorify the Father because of what he did in your life. I'll have cause to glory. Some people read that and think Paul was an egotist. Just keep reading. Okay? Paul knew who he was, without question. He says, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. There's another crown found in 1 Corinthians 9 that people get all wrapped around the corner. And some think that, well, the pastor's going to stand in front of the Lord with his congregation behind him. What? Because you are, who is my hope and joy and crown of exaltation, is it not even you at his coming? That's what Paul asked. Is it not even you at his coming? Now, what Paul is saying there, when I stand in front of the Lord and I see other people that I've taught standing in front of the Lord and they're standing there with honor and they're getting their rewards, that's all I need. I don't need another crown. Okay? It's more about the humble attitude. And he says, I'm more concerned about, he says it later in Philippians, the benefit that accrues to your account than I am the fact that you brought me food to eat while I was in jail. I am happier for the benefit that accrues to your account for eternity. And see, that's what he's talking about here. We'll be revealed with him in glory. And he says, and I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. He said, I'm already 2 Timothy 4. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now, the drink offering, they took a little bit of the stuff, they sprinkled it, and they dumped the rest on the ground. And that's telling us that a lot of this, what Jesus did for everyone, which is provide the means that everyone to be saved, most people are just going to waste it and pour it on the ground. And Paul said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He said, I'm investing more into this than I can see coming back out of it. I've got a taste of it. Did that happen to Jesus? Yeah. He gave it all. And then, was he a drink offering? Absolutely. Because he paid for the sins of the whole world and not everybody's going to accept it. And Paul says, I like to see when people are, when the Lord uses me to teach them, and they take it, and it turns them into better Christians. That's what I like to see. Now, church leaders are especially to be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:2, if any of you aspires to be an overseer, it is a good thing that he aspires to do. Let the overseer be above reproach. That is the key word, because all the other stuff fit into above reproach. So it starts defining what it means to be above reproach in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Titus 1, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. It's a letter to Titus. He says, namely, if any man be above reproach. And then he says, the husband of one wife, children who believe, not accused of drunkenness or rebellion, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So those are qualifications for a pastor, one who is to be a spiritual leader. No valid charges. Now sometimes people levy charges against the pastor that are not valid. They're not scripturally based and they don't have the evidence to go with them. So what it is talking about is things that are wrong that the pastor is participating in, and if they're wrong and he's doing them, he shouldn't be a pastor. Clear and simple. That's what it's saying. Church leaders should teach and encourage everyone to be above reproach. Well, I've seen some slick stuff done with these. The overseer must be above reproach. Okay, we got that. 1 Timothy 3. Titus, point men who are above reproach. We got all that. We got a list of about 20 things that define what it means to be above reproach. And then some congregation members go, that's just for the pastor. Oh, those are the pastoral epistles, right? Preacher, that's for you. That's not for me. Okay, that's for you. But then the deacons fit in there in 1 Timothy 3. So if you're going to be a deacon, it's pretty well the same type of qualifications. And then Titus brings in the elders. Okay, so however you want to spread out these church offices, they're all supposed to be above reproach. But you know what? As a Christian, we're all supposed to be above reproach. No matter who you are, what office you hold, or what gift you have, we're all called to be above reproach. Because what makes the bigger difference to the unbelieving world that might want to encourage them to join us? They want people of honor, right? They want people that when they say, I love you, they know they mean it. 1 Timothy 5. Prescribe these things as well. It's a little side note given to Timothy. Why? So that they may be above reproach. This is talking about the younger group supposed to take care of the older group, taking care of the elders, the widows and the orphans. That's what it's talking about there. And not doing what we're supposed to do and take care of the people we're supposed to take care of is not being above reproach. From the one seated above comes every perfect gift. Now, he's up there and he hadn't forgotten about us. Okay? He's still omniscient. And he's going, oh, I wish you wouldn't do that. Because he knows the stupid things we're going to do. He loves us. He's a brother. He says, don't do that stupid thing. Okay? How about James 1:17? Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing is from above. Who is it coming from? Jesus. You can go to Ephesians 4. Okay, when he ascended on high, what did he do? He gave gifts to men. That's what he did. So he loves to bless us with a gift. So do any of you still have a Christmas gift that's not unwrapped? Don't hold your hands up. If you do, sometimes you get a Christmas gift. Now sometimes, if we do, we don't know about it. See, that's not normally the way it happens. We get it and go, well, I'll unwrap it later when nobody's around or something. Then we forget about it, and 2 years later we find it in the closet. But when we get a Christmas gift, we unwrap it, right? That's part of the fun. We want to see what's in it and all this. Well, he gave us a gift. And some people could care less about what kind of spiritual gift they got, much less how do they use it. Because Peter says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. Okay? So you take the gift and you don't flaunt it like the Corinthians did. 1 Corinthians 12, what did they do? Well, I've got this gift. And I've got that gift. Okay, and I'm better than you because I've got the gifts that are more out front. And you've got the what they call the private parts gifts that are not exposed. So, yes, I must be better because I've got a more outgoing gift than you do. And Paul's writing that saying, you guys are clueless. You need the body functioning together. See, that's what you need. So take the gift, figure out what it is, and figure out how to use it. From the one seated above comes divine wisdom. Oh, you say, well, I don't know what the gift is. I don't know how to find it. Da-da-da-da-da. Here we go. James 3, verse 15. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It starts off, see, the couple of verses for that, there's a wisdom from below. It's earthly, natural, demonic. That's what he says here in this verse. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. So there is a wisdom of the world that a lot of people use, and people think they're really smart. They often get elected to political office because they think they're wise. Well, if you leave the Lord out of the equation, you're not wise. It says it's earthly, natural, and demonic. And oh, devil's good at manipulation. He says, but the wisdom from above, I like this contrast in James 3, is first pure. Okay? There's no hypocrisy in it. You're not trying to fool anybody with it. You're not trying to lead anybody astray. It's first pure, then peaceable. You're trying to make peace, and you're at peace with the wisdom from above, whatever it might be. He's also written in James 1:5, as a predecessor, he who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. So if you lack wisdom, ask, and he'll give it to you. Then the test is, is it God's wisdom from above, or have you plucked it out of the harvest of man? Where's the, and how do you identify it? Here's how you identify it. It's peaceable, gentle, reasonable. I like that that's put in there. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Wisdom from above is unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what comes down from above with this gift, it's a special gift, and then there's wisdom how to use the gift. Do we believe that? Well, we should. That's what the book says. Honor in one's personal conduct with others should be at the top of the believer's list of things to be. James 5:12, interesting statement here. Again, first book of the New Testament, written of the New Testament. James 5, the half-brother of the Lord, in charge of the Jerusalem synagogue. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. There's a whole lot of Jews reading this. And what did they do? Throughout the Mosaic law and throughout their, they'd made oaths, right? The Lord got all over the Pharisees about making oaths and not keeping them. The korban gimmick, where they were supposed to take care of their family, honor your father and mother, and they didn't do it because they said, "Well, I'm going to dedicate everything to the synagogue." Okay, so the priests got it, who were crooked. They got it, and mom and dad was being left uncared for. And the Lord called them out on that. He says, let your yes be yes. If you're going to make an oath, let your yes be yes. Make a deal on a handshake, in other words. And your no, no. So that you don't fall under judgment. The Lord's not concerned about whether or not you... break a wrongful legal contract. That's not he. What he wants is us to keep our word when we give it, and that's very, very clear. And to a lot of people, a lot of believers, sometimes those who think, well, I can go ahead and lie and then confess my sins, and God will be happy with me. Don't think so. Such transformed character is displayed by a fervent love for one another. From 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the wisdom from above is first pure. What are we called to do without hypocrisy? Many things, but Romans 12, 9 is love one another without hypocrisy. Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay? That's a pretty clear statement. The man of lawlessness, we know him as the king of the West, the Antichrist, who the devil will possess sometime during the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he's going to try to usurp the throne of the one who sits in the heavens. Let no one in any way deceive you, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, who's been deceived by somebody that came through and said, the day of the Lord has already come and you missed it. Okay? And he's saying, no, it didn't. He says, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy, apostasia, Andy Woods has gone through and done an excellent little book on it, and apostasia means literally a standing away from. And it frequently was known as the word departure. Rather than being a theological problem, it's a departure. And he's tracked the usage of the word, and I think done a good job. We had a bunch of those books here at one time, and they've all been picked up. Unless the departure comes. Now, to me, I think he's right, and I think this is a clear picture of the pre-tribulational rapture. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, won't come unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. Who is the God seated in the heavens right now at the right hand of the Father? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Antichrist do? Exalts and opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he's going after Yahweh Elohim, for one. He's going after all the gods of the Hindus. And guess what? He's a polytheist. He's not trying to say he is the God on the throne. He's saying that he's another God. So he is promoting this Hindu polytheistic approach to life. And he says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Being a God, not the God. Okay, careful distinction to make. Because he's trying to rein in all the Hindus. But he wants to rule over all of them. And that's a whole lot of people. That's a whole lot of people. So our Lord is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. He knows us. He gives us gifts. He gives us wisdom. He shows us what to do if we will listen to him. Now it starts through his word. Because some people think they can listen to God without ever spending any time in his word. He went to a lot of trouble to give us the word, get it put together, preserve it and protect it so that we could open it up in the 20th century. And while there is no translation that is perfect, what we do find is some pretty good translations that render what is there in the English. So you can certainly learn enough to be glorifying to the Father out of the English translation. You can. But people don't read it. Or they read it and they find it boring and they put it up. It is called being consistent. Being a disciple is a student who wants to learn in order to do. That's what Jesus said in John 7:17 and 8:31 and 32. If you are disciples of mine, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for your matchless grace, your wondrous love, your amazing word. We are awestruck by it. We're fascinated by it. And Father, we can't get enough of the spiritual food. But Father, I pray that what we've gotten today will nourish us. I pray that it will sustain us. I pray that when we have opportunity to use it, that the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind. And may we have the courage to do things in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.